Thanks, Dave. Among the many things that God has been good to us is the giving of His Word. So I invite you to turn to the book of Ecclesiastes. I'll be reading from the 12th chapter, two verses there. Before I do, let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank You this morning for Your goodness, for Your faithfulness, even when we're unfaithful. You continue to show us undeserving, yet You continue to pour Your blessings out on us. And we thank You for Your Word. It is itself a blessing. We pray that You would show Your goodness through it as we read, as we hear it proclaimed. We ask all this in Christ's name. Amen. Ecclesiastes 12, verses 13 and 14. This is the Word of God. Solomon concludes, "The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil." And now turning to the New Testament reading in 1 John chapter 3, verses 4 through 6. "Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that He appeared in order to take away sins, and in Him there is no sin. No one who abides in Him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen Him or known Him."
From the Gospel, according to Mark, the 12th chapter, beginning at the 28th verse. "And one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another. And seeing that he, Jesus, answered them well, asked him, 'Which commandment is the most important of all?' Jesus answered, 'The most important is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this, You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these.' And the scribe said to him, 'You are right, teacher. You have truly said that He is one, and there is no other besides Him. And to love Him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself, is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices.' And when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, 'You are not far from the kingdom of God.' And after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions." May God add His blessing to this reading of His holy word and add to it our understanding, and with our understanding, a growing desire for Him, a growing insight and wisdom into Him and from Him, a growing ability to speak well about Him and to one another, and to live and do deeds that are in keeping with who He is. Amen. Do you believe Him? We have praised Him. We have confessed our sin to Him and heard the promise of the assurance of His forgiveness through Christ our Savior. We've brought our needs to him and the needs of our neighbors. And we have heard from him, his word to us. But do you believe him? If you do, I invite you to stand as you are able and let us affirm in one another's hearing what we believe, as it is summarized for us in the Apostles' Creed, followed by the next question out of the Heidelberg that you will ask as we continue to explore the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Not only my soul will be taken immediately after this life to Christ its head, but even my very flesh raised by the power of Christ will be reunited with my soul and made like Christ's glorious body. Amen. Please be seated. Unless you are ages 3 through kindergarten, in which case you may go to children's church. Anybody older than kindergarten who tries to get up at this point, I will trip you at the door. Just saying. Brett, would you pray for me, please? Before Brett prays, I want to add one word. We do this, and periodically I invite the elders or deacons to come up and pray as well, but lest you think that this is just some pious rote exercise, I need this moment. Do you understand that? I need this moment to be reminded of why I'm here and what I'm doing. I ask him to pray for me that I can hear the gospel I preach. Because if you were not in this room, if I were the only one in this room and could preach for an hour and a half and nobody would complain, I would. Because I need to hear what God says in his word. And I ask Brett and the others, and when they pray, to help serve you with his good word.
Heavenly Father, we do pray for David that your good news would penetrate his heart and mind even as he preaches the good news to us. We pray that together we would experience your refreshing and ask, Father, that you would be honored and glorified as a result. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.
So I ask you to turn to the inside back cover of your bulletin. I don't usually do this, and these questions are offered to you not as an outline of the sermon that you can fill in the blanks, because that's not what they do. They're simply questions that I like to ask and encourage you to ask, born out of the text that were texts that we're looking at, and give you food for thought as you go home. But today I do want to draw your attention to number 4. And if you haven't done so already, I invite you to play a little word association with those. I won't bias or prejudice that exercise by telling you the words that I would have filled in. But I want you to be mindful of that. And when we're done, I'm going to ask you this question. Well, I'm not going to ask you this question now, before we're done. I want you to ask if how you fill those that word association in at the beginning of the sermon would change after you've heard the sermon. And if so, how? And if so, why? So be mindful of those 6 words and words that you associate with them right now, instinctively, gun to your head, no food for thought, just how would you fill in those blanks? As you do that, I want to turn our attention to another catechism, to the Westminster Shorter Catechism, which is part of Presbyterian history, and it's part of our standards, our theological standards. It, together with the Westminster Confession of Faith and the Westminster Larger Catechism, are the substandards, the subordinate standards to Scripture that every minister and elder in the PCA is asked to affirm that he agrees with these. It's not intended to be a straitjacket. It's not intended to be we're right and everybody else is wrong, although we do think that. But at any rate, when God gets us to heaven and he shows us everybody else that's in the kingdom, we'll see where we were wrong. But in the meantime, we do the best we can with what he's given us and try to summarize our faith faithfully with statements like the Confession of Faith, the Shorter Catechism, and the Larger Catechism. And it kind of lays out for our own and others' understanding of where we're coming from as we approach the Christian life. One of the things, though, that you should understand about catechisms have fallen into kind of a disrepute. They've fallen out of favor. They're perceived, at least, I think, by many in our culture as very rigid and very formal, almost pedantic. And I want to suggest to you that that is a misapprehension of not only what a catechism is, but the way it can help you in your day-to-day life. What the catechism, any catechism, tries to do is take the questions that you ask normally when you're encountering spiritual things, spiritual issues in your life, and you say, well, what about this? I can guarantee you that if you go through the Shorter, the Larger, the Heidelberg, other versions of catechisms, you'll find your questions in those instruments. Now, they may not be the question as you would frame them, but if you drill into the questions, you'll find yours. For instance, how many of you ever said or heard someone else say, why is it wrong if it feels so good? Huh? Yes? Why is it wrong if it feels so good? The writers of the catechism hear that question and say, well, what the question underneath the question is, what is right and what is wrong? Or even more concise, what is sin? Why do we even have that as a category? What is it? We bump up against it every time we feel this conflict in our hearts or our minds. It feels good, but they tell me it's wrong. I don't get it. What is sin? In the Westminster Shorter Catechism, the answer that's given is sin is any want of conformity to or transgression of the law of God. Now, that's open to misinterpretation because of how the word want has changed in meaning from the time it was written in the 1640s to today. How many of us, when we were about 3 foot high or have been around other human beings about 3 foot high, have walked down into a store and heard, I want that! Yeah, hands, yeah. How many of us as 4 foot, 5 foot, 6 foot high go into a store and say, I want that! We are saying want means desire. In the 1640s, want did not mean desire. In the 1640s, want meant emptiness, lack, void. Transgression of the law of God, that one's still pretty, we get that one, right? I mean, you broke the rule. If you'll notice in our prayer of confession today, we addressed this. Or at least an aspect of it. We prayed, we have left undone those things which we ought to have done, which we would refer to as sins of omission, right? Heard this. And have done those things which we ought not to have done, which would be called sins of commission. Very good. And that's right so far as it goes. We had an examination of a candidate for ordination recently, a young man coming in from seminary and being called to an assistant pastor role in one of our sister churches, and we had the opportunity to hear him go through his paces. Every teaching elder, every minister is examined according to whether or not we as a presbytery believe that A, he knows his stuff, and B, does he have the gifts to work among us. So in a Presbyterian setting, y'all don't get the final word. Presbytery does. And if presbytery, by some miracle, should ever say, no, you're not qualified, you guys got to go back to the drawing board and either work with that candidate to get him up to speed to presbytery satisfaction or find a new candidate. But there is this check and balance system in our Presbyterian form of government. Anyway, this young man was asked the battery of questions as to his theology, and this question came up, and he dutifully answered the catechism, to which everybody goes, mm-hmm. And then he elaborated, and he referred to these two phrases in the catechism, any want of conformity to or transgression of the law of God, and referred that to sins of omission, want of conformity to, and sins of commission, transgressing the law of God. And I raised my hand, and I said, I want to follow up. How do you explain where those specific sins came from? And he understood my question, and he answered. And he answered it well, concisely, to the point, we are people who are by nature sinful, from which come the sins that we commit. R.C. Sproul, whom some of you know, has put it this way, we are not sinners because we sin. We sin because we are sinners. How many of you have ever heard that or encountered it? It's not uncommon, but it's an important point, especially in our culture. Our Western culture, in fact, I would suggest that all human culture falls into this trap. We define goodness based on deeds. Period. Full stop. When we hear people say, I'm basically a good person, what's their standard of measurement? Good compared to what? Other people. But really what we're saying is, compared to my good deeds outweighing my bad deeds. And when we start talking about the differences among religions, that's really the only difference that counts. Every other religious sensibility boils down to, I'm better than I'm not, than I am bad. And when I'm judged, my deeds will weigh in the balance. The only voice in that pantheon of religious perspectives that differs is the truly Christian one that says, your deeds matter, that's true. But what matters more is their source, where they came from. And whether or not you recognize, standing before a holy God, that you are innately sinful. Until that issue is addressed, until the issue of our nature is addressed, we are helpless and without hope. We are, in the words of the prayer of confession adapted from the Book of Common Prayer, delightful phrase, miserable offenders. Pretty much sums it up. And I don't know about you, but when I read that prayer, it grates on me. I chafe under that miserable offender. Oh, that formalistic religion of days gone by. I'm glad we're free of that, but I'm not free of being a miserable offender. Whether or not the rhetoric is agreeable doesn't matter. So we're faced with this dilemma. We need to reconfigure how we understand the catechism's answer. Any want of conformity, any lack of conformity, isn't just a sin of omission, something I ought to have done that I didn't do. It speaks to my nature. When I go down deeper, Dave talked about getting older, and the only good thing about it is being able to look back. Well, I think you would agree that part of that means as I look back, I see more of what God has been forgiving than I did when I was younger. Remember the story of the woman caught in adultery, and the Pharisees bring her before Jesus and throw her at his feet and say she was caught in adultery. The law says she should be stoned, and he says, let him who is without sin cast the first stone. And then what does John tell us? Beginning with the oldest, they walked away. Age has a way of sharpening your awareness of just how far short you fall. And I would add, making you aware that you are not aware of just how much more there is in there. That if God has taken, in his case, 77 years, in my case, 61, and we're still counting, thank God, but in our cases, we're brought to the point of saying, I can't. I am not able. Jack Miller, you've heard me quote him. We all laugh. Cheer up. You're worse than you think. Nervous laughter, but it's laughter. Cheer up. You're worse than you think. Cheer up. God's grace is greater than you have ever imagined. One of the privileges of growing older in grace is being able to say, God, you are good. And you are good to me. How? And it resolves back to who he is. Not who I am. He's amazing. This is the point at which our passage enters this conversation. Because the temptation is, both with the catechism and the law itself, the law of God, to read it as a checklist of do's and don'ts. A checklist of which sins of omission have I committed today? Which sins of omission, or what did I say? Commission, omission, pick. Which ones have I done? Which am I doing? How do you feel when you start reflecting on your life that way? Is that a joyful moment? If you begin to think of the church as the place where you go to have the history of your failures rehearsed, oh boy, I can't wait to be there. Cheer up. You're worse than you think. This passage shows us where we can cheer up because God's grace is greater than we have ever imagined. If you look at verse 4, it should. The English Standard Version, the one that Brett read and the one that we use, translates it, you'll see, verse 4, everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. That's not wrong. They're trying to draw out a sense of the tense and the verbs that are used. But it could be translated simply, the one who does sin. Everyone, let me back up. Everyone who does sin also does lawlessness. It's kind of, where do you go to get out from under that? Everyone who does sin does lawlessness. John, you remember, is speaking to the backdrop of a church that is in confusion by leaders who have followed him, who are departing from the truth that he taught in the gospel. They are claiming to know God, they are claiming to be perfect, and they are claiming this in the face of treating the people around them with disdain and judgment and hatred. John is basically saying, you can't have it both ways. First of all, nobody's perfect, nobody can be. There is a doctrine out there in the wider church world called the doctrine of perfectionism. It is the idea that in this life we can be made functionally perfect. And there are people to this day, not unlike what John faced then, still people today who will say, I've been completely sanctified. And I have one question for them. That's great. What about your pride in saying that? What do you do with that part? Oops. We're not perfect, and we're not perfectible here. So to say that we do sin and that means we do lawlessness is kind of a duh, hello, that's true. Now what? The now what comes as he transitions at the end of verse 4. Look at verse 4, that last phrase. Sin is lawlessness. I wonder that the writers of the catechism didn't just lift that phrase and drop it into the catechism. That's John's definition of sin. I'm not criticizing the catechism. It's right so far as it goes. But underneath it lies this understanding. Sin is lawlessness. So with that understanding, let me read verses 5 and 6 a little differently. You know that he, Jesus, appeared to take away lawlessness. And in him there is no lawlessness. No one who abides in him keeps on being lawless. No one who keeps on being lawless has either seen him or known him. Just look at verses 5 and the first half of 6 again. You know that he appeared to take away lawlessness. In him, there is no lawlessness. What does it mean for a nation to be lawless? What words do we associate with lawlessness? Keep going. I got a 3 dozen of them right here. I can read them. That's one. Reckless, ungoverned, anarchic, bad, barbarous, chaotic, criminal, despotic, disobedient, disordered, evil, fierce, infringing, insubordinate, insurgent, mutinous. You want me to keep going? We kind of get the picture, yes? It's not good. Lawlessness is a condition of destruction. It's a condition of disintegration. That's what happens when nations are lawless. What happens when an individual is lawless? What is it saying about your heart and mind that we are lawless by nature? It ceases to be about the things we check off that we've done wrong. And now it becomes what it is, the condition we inhabit. Oh, good God, what do we do with that? That is oppressive and suffocating if we stay there. In Christ, there is none of that. Now you begin to appreciate with a new aspect, a new nuance, a new layer, a new texture to John's emphasis on abiding in Christ. If I would know freedom from the lawlessness of my own heart, where am I going to find that? In Christ. Only in Christ. He is the one who will take away my love of anarchy. He is the one who will take away my devotion to my own disintegration and replace it instead with his, listen, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. I marvel at the last one that Paul includes in that list of the fruit of the Spirit, self-control. What? What do we teach our kids? If Johnny jumps off a bridge, are you going to just because Johnny did? You are the only person you can control. You are responsible. Does that sound familiar? Any of that? What is Paul telling me? I'm not even capable of that. Apart from the Holy Spirit entering my life and putting me in Christ. He is the only one able to grant me the ability to exercise self-control. At 61, I've just made it into kindergarten. Dave's graduated from first grade, but you know, this is our challenge, beloved, but it's our hope. We abide in Christ. The lawlessness is replaced. It's driven out. It's taken away. In its place comes a new desire to know him and to love him who has loved me. Is it a perfect desire? No, because the lawless instinct is still fighting against his character that wants to bring order and beauty and freedom. The insane instinct that you and I share, every one of us, is that we would, left to our own devices, rather disintegrate and do it my way, thank you, Frank Sinatra, than be saved from our own hearts by a God who says, I made you for glory. This will not do. I will change you. I will make you like my son. My son, whom I love. And you will be my son and my daughter like him. That's the good news. That's the gospel. That's who's saving you and me. Do you believe him? Do you want to? Because if you want to, even a little, that's him speaking to your heart, saying, I want you. You think about that. Let's sing.